Welcome to Purpose Church, or welcome back to Purpose Church. My name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I tell you this every week, and I mean it. I love you, but most importantly, God loves you. In fact, he loves you so much that he has something he wants to say specifically to each one of us today. So let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. And while you're opening to Matthew chapter 9, man, we just finished our 21 days of prayer and fasting as a church a couple Sundays ago. And that last day of our 21 days of prayer and fasting, God just blessed us immensely. We had so many of our students up at winter camp, and we heard that 54 of them made first-time decisions to follow Jesus Christ or to recommit their lives to Christ. And then that Sunday here at Purpose Church, the last day of our 21 days of prayer and fasting, 28 people raised their hands as a way of declaring their decision to begin following Jesus for the first time. I get to hear some stories of someone in our church who invited their friends from the gym, and both of them gave their lives to Christ. We talked with another young adult who had been inviting her roommates for 3 years to come to church, and they just happened to show up that Sunday, and they and one of them gave her life to Christ. God is doing some amazing stuff at Purpose Church, and we are only 1 month in to 2025. Well, today we are continuing our series, The Real Jesus, what he said, what he did, and how we follow. And today we're going to see how Jesus reaches the activists, the wealthy, and the intellectual. But before we get there, it is what we like to call survey season here at Purpose Church. And what that means is we want to hear from all of you. We want to hear your connection to Purpose Church. We want to hear about your status with Jesus right now. And whether you've been around Purpose Church for a really long time or this is your first time joining us online, we want to hear from you. And especially to our online community, we are looking for ways that we can help connect our online community, those that listen and watch, to connect them with each other and to help you guys all grow closer with Jesus. And so we'd love to get to know you more. And so I want to invite you right now to pause this sermon, to fill out this quick online survey. You can screenshot it, you can snap the QR code, or you can go to purposechurch.com/next steps. And please make sure to click on the online survey so that this is for all of you that watch or listen online. We want to get to know you. And so it would just be such a blessing to us, the 500 plus of you that watch or listen online to Purpose Church. We want to hear from you. So give us your feedback. We can't wait to hear from you. Well, today we're going to start by seeing how Jesus reaches the activists. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to man. Now, Jesus is in his own town, as the Gospel of Matthew says. The Gospel of Mark tells us that's Capernaum. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, we discovered that Jesus moved to Capernaum right before his baptism by John the Baptist and before his temptation in the wilderness by Satan. Now, this story that's told here in Matthew chapter 9 is the exact same story that's also told in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5. Now, Mark's version of the story gives us a little bit more details. It says that there were four men who actually carried this paralyzed man. And what's the context? Well, there's a crowd that is gathered around Jesus as he is teaching inside of a home. And the crowds are circling him and nobody can get close to Jesus. But these four men, these four people, carry the paralyzed man up on top of the roof. They cut a hole in it, and they actually lower the man down to Jesus, obviously because they want Jesus to heal him. Now, here's what's so awesome about all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all written by eyewitnesses, or Mark, who interviewed Peter, an eyewitness of the life of Jesus. But each one of them includes certain details and leave other details out. You got to remember, Matthew, being the longest gospel, he's limited by the amount of space that he has within his scroll. So he's going to abbreviate some of the stories. Now, we don't know the relationship between these four men who were carrying this paralyzed man, but what we do know is they must have been activists. They must have been people who said, we are going to put action to our faith. They were activists with a mission, and Jesus noticed them. In verse 2, it says that Jesus saw their faith. Jesus wasn't commenting on the faith of the paralyzed man at this point, but he noticed the faith of these four activists who believed that Jesus could do something powerful. You see, two wild things are happening in this story. The first is this: Jesus forgives a man who, it seems, came to be healed. I just kind of laugh about that a little bit. I mean, it seems like these four men went to all this work to have this paralyzed man healed, and yet Jesus focuses on forgiving him. You see, Jesus did not declare some future forgiveness for this guy. He didn't say, in the future, you will be forgiven. No, he said, you are forgiven. And he calls the paralyzed man son or child. It's the Greek word technon, which means one who is dear to another, but without genetic relationship and without distinction in age. Jesus has compassion. He cares deeply for this man who's paralyzed, and he communicates it with his words. But why would he forgive him before healing him? Well, Dr. Michael Green says this: there was a deeply rooted conviction in Judaism that all suffering was a result of personal sin, and that nobody could be cured until he or she was forgiven. For instance, Rabbi Chija ben Abba said, no sick person is cured from sickness until all his sins have been forgiven him. Rabbi Alexander agreed, the sick does not raise from his sickness until his sins are forgiven. See, what is Matthew doing here? Matthew is again highlighting and making explicit that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is not just a teacher or a prophet, but that he is the one true Messiah, that he is God, and that only God has the power to forgive, that only God has the power to heal spiritually and physically. But you guys, here's our problem. Our problem is we want Jesus to improve our lives. We want Jesus to give us a tune-up. We want Jesus to just help make our life a little bit better, a little bit more of what we desire it to be. But what Matthew is trying to make clear is that we don't just need a tune-up, we need spiritual CPR. That every single one of us, though we may be breathing, apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead. That we need a resurrection, and that only happens when we repent and we receive forgiveness from Jesus. Well, the second wild thing that's happening here is Jesus is most impressed with the faith of these four activists. And I believe Jesus is still impressed by people whose faith motivates them to activism. Check out these stats about just Gen Z. According to recent studies by Barna, the American Bible Society, and United Way, 51% of Gen Z adults, that's about ages 18 to 26, have participated in rallies or protests to support specific causes or social issues. 61% of Gen Z adults lend their time to meaningful causes at least once a year. 61% of Gen Z adults said moral and ethical reasons drive their activism, saying that it feels like the right thing to do. Now, couple those stats with this. 77% of teenagers in America report they are interested in learning more about Jesus. And 56% of younger Gen Z adults, that's ages 18 to 21, report they are very/extremely curious about the Bible and or Jesus. You see, especially amongst the younger generation, there is this passion to put action to causes that frustrate them, but there is also this equally great desire to know who God is, to explore spiritual things, and even to be curious about Jesus. Here's what's awesome, is that God cares for the poor, that God cares for the vulnerable. That if that's something you're passionate about, that wasn't just something you came up with or your culture or world came up with. It comes from the heart of God. I mean, look at what it says in Proverbs 14:31. Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Disrespecting the poor and the vulnerable is like disrespecting God himself. But I need to ask us a question. Is your activism rooted in the holy, or is it rooted in the worldly? Because Satan would love to take this desire that God has birthed in you, that whenever you see something unjust, something unrighteous, something that just shouldn't be, that doesn't align with God's will, and you want to speak up about it, that desire that God has birthed in you, Satan would love to distort that and make it into a counterfeit where you're all of a sudden passionate about things that God isn't passionate about. So what is the difference between worldly activism and holy activism? Well, here's at least four descriptions of what holy activism looks like. Holy activism recognizes the need for both spiritual and physical change. Holy activism champions causes God cares about and will lead to all human flourishing. Holy activism doesn't justify the means, but acts in ways Jesus did and would. Holy activism is fueled and sustained by a deep dependence upon God. As you're discerning the passions, the calling, the causes that grip you, that you want to do something about, I want to encourage you to drop them through this filter and to make sure that the causes that you're championing, that you want to practice activism around, align with holy activism. It reminds me of just three people here in our church at Purpose Church. There's Ron and Tanya and Dominic. They each run separate prison ministries here at Purpose Church. Well, Ron and Tanya are husband and wife. They run a prison ministry to men's prisons and women's prison. And Dominic here runs a ministry to a men's prison. I mean, here are guys who are put here are a couple, Ron and Tanya, and then Dominic, who are putting action to their belief that all people deserve the chance to hear the good news of Jesus and to have their lives transformed by Christ. You see, Jesus reaches the activists by redeeming and empowering their work around his most pressing cause to see everyone everywhere following him and flourishing as image bearers of God. Well, the second thing we're going to see in our text is Jesus reaches the wealthy. Verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. See, Matthew, the gospel writer, he chose to include his own story. In the very center of the majority of Jesus' healing stories take place in Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9. And here is Matthew including his own story of salvation as a way of declaring that one of God's greatest miracles, one of Jesus' greatest miracles, was him turning a tax collector into a disciple. Now, tax collectors were definitely wealthy, but their profession, it cost them a lot. Dr. O'Donnell writes this: Matthew was a tax collector, which may mean little to us. We may think of him as working for the Roman Empire's equivalent of the IRS, that he had a kind of respectable but slightly reviled occupation. But that certainly was not the case. To most first century Jews, tax collectors were easily the most hated men in Hebrew society. They were viewed as religious and political traitors, trained extortionists, and thugs among the highest criminal element. The Mishnah and the Talmud, two ancient rabbinical documents, register scathing judgments of tax collectors, lumping them together with thieves and murderers. And again, here's the context. Jesus's ministry is gaining momentum. There are crowds everywhere Jesus goes, whether he's in a house, whether he's on a mountaintop, whether he's on the Sea of Galilee, crowds are gathering. Everybody is running to be next to Jesus, except one person. Did you hear that one word in the text? It said Matthew was sitting at the tax collector's booth. You see, I find this really, really powerful. Jesus took an interest in the one person who was least interested in him. And that's still Jesus' style today. That's still how he works. That he is interested in the people who are interested in him. He is interested in the people who are curious about him. But he is also interested in the person who wants nothing to do with him. The person who thinks maybe they have everything that they already need. Whether it's their wealth, their education, their experience, whatever it may be, they're convinced, I'm going to sit this one out. Jesus is interested. And maybe that's you right now. Maybe for some reason you're tuning in, you're watching, you're listening, you got a group of people around you, or you're by yourself, and you're not totally sure about this, and honestly, you're not even that interested. You need to know this. Jesus is interested in you. The God of the universe, who you aren't interested in right now, is interested in you, and he sees you. He sees you right now just sitting there, just passively experiencing life. He sees you consumed by so many things that are keeping you so busy and preoccupied. He sees you sitting there, and he's interested in you. See, here's the truth. Every one of us needs Jesus. But a lot of us, we try to hide from him. We try to convince ourselves that we don't need him. But Jesus, he knows us better. I mean, these tax collectors, they owned homes. They were rich. They threw big parties, but they were spiritually dead. And I believe they were looking for something that their wealth could never give them. It reminds me of that awesome song by U2, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For, where Bono sings, I have climbed highest mountains. I have run through the fields only to be with you, only to be with you. I have run, I have crawled, I have scaled these city walls. I don't even think that's how it goes. These city walls, only to be with you. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. What an epic, amazing song. And it rings true for so many of us. Because we may, like the wealthy tax collectors, have experienced so much. We've filled our lives with the busyness of our kids and sports schedules, our careers, our education, our wealth, our finances, our dreams for the future, but we still haven't found what we're looking for. But here's what's interesting. Matthew, he chose to leave a very lucrative, promising job and career as a tax collector to follow a rabbi, Jesus, who didn't own a single thing. Why? I believe it's because all that Matthew had just wasn't enough. You see, I think there are some tuning in right now that you have more money than you could have ever imagined possible. And yet at the same time, you were sold a lie a long time ago that said, if you make X amount of money, that loneliness, that shame, that void, that desire to hear somebody say, I'm proud of you, will be filled. Maybe you were sold a lie. If I achieve this status in my career, if I have this position by this age, if I experience, if I travel to these locations, if this amount of people will gather to hear me, then I will finally be content. But I imagine you've already probably experienced that's a lie. And maybe it's the thing that drives you to more and more and more. And maybe like Matthew, you're sitting on the sidelines wondering, how can you get more? Because maybe it will fill the void. And here comes Jesus saying, I know you're sitting this one out right now, but I'm interested in you and I'm calling you to follow me. It reminds me of when I was the high school pastor here, there was a young woman in our ministry who she had a verbally abusive stepdad who was very, very wealthy. And when I met this young woman, she wasn't a follower of Jesus. And in her anger, she told me, she said, I have one goal in life. I want to make more money than my stepdad so I can make him feel as small as he has made me feel my entire life. You see, if wealth is your goal, if making more money than everyone else is your goal, it will destroy you from the inside out. Here's what's beautiful about Jesus. Jesus was not disgusted with the wealthy person. He's not disgusted with the poor person. He's not disgusted with the curious person. He's not disgusted with the follower of him. He's not disgusted with the wealthy person, but he's compassionate towards them because he wants to transform them into somebody who experiences the greatest gift of all that could never be bought, salvation and forgiveness and a right relationship with God. And you know what that does to all of us? Whether you're economically poor, middle class, or wealthy, it makes you into a generous person. I remember on my 26th birthday, I invited a bunch of friends. We were here at Purpose Church, and I invited a bunch of friends and some of the people on our staff here to come to a birthday party at Don Jose Mexican Restaurant. They had this really long table, and I invited Pastor Glenn and Kimberly, and we had an amazing dinner that night. And then when it was time for the bill to come out to each one of us individually to pay, our waiter came up to me and said, the bill's already been paid. And I said, what do you mean? He said, no, it's already been paid. And I said, what do you mean? And he said, well, that couple right there paid for it. And he was pointing to Pastor Glenn and Kimberly. And I went over to them and I said, guys, you're crazy. What are you doing? Why would you do that? And they said, well, you know, we tithe to Purpose Church and we have a generosity fund above and beyond our tithing that we love to use to financially bless people whenever we get a chance. And we just wanted to do this. And it was like there was this joy in them about being generous because you see, their wealth wasn't a status for them. They weren't looking at their finances to make them feel better about themselves, but as an opportunity because they already have been given everything in Christ to be generous. See, Jesus reaches the wealthy by offering them something their money and strategic partnerships could never give them, a genuine relationship with God where he sees beyond their net worth to their heart and need for Jesus and a deeper purpose in his kingdom. And then finally, number three, Jesus reaches the intellectual. Find me in verse 18. While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Jump down to verse 23. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes, he said, go away, the girl is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. Who's this synagogue leader? Well, he's an educated man. He's come to Jesus after his daughter has died. It almost feels like it's a last-ditch effort. Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8 actually names him as Jairus, the synagogue leader. This term here, synagogue leader, is the Greek word archon, which means one who has administrative authority, a leader, an official. In fact, N.T. Wright, New Testament scholar, says this, he was an official, probably a local civil servant or government agent. Normally, such people would keep their dignity. They would walk with a measured tread and speak calmly to those they met. They had a social status to preserve. And one of those was that he was highly educated and highly esteemed. In fact, it's possible that at one point he engaged in a debate about the messianic likelihood of Jesus actually being God. And yet today, he's absolutely desperate. His daughter, his loved child has died. And here's what's interesting. Jesus doesn't scold this intellectual. He doesn't say, well, you couldn't solve this one with your intellect. No, he actually goes with him. You see, Jesus meets the intellectual, the seeker, and the thinker right where they are. And Jesus is willing to travel with us as our curiosity leads us to ask really big questions. Did you know that some of the most well-known and high-profile intellectual atheists and agnostics are rethinking Christianity and even putting their faith in Christ? One of our regulars here at Purpose Church, he recently shared an article with me describing this amazing movement of intellectuals towards Christianity. This member of our church, his name is Dr. Robert Klickgaard. He is the university professor at Claremont Graduate University. I mean, this guy's brilliant. He used to be the president of the Claremont Graduate University. He's also been a professor at Harvard and Yale, and he was the dean at the Rand Corporation. He has written over 16 books, and he has also been involved in the world in the fight against corruption, for which he recently won this award. And I just got to brag about this guy. This guy's amazing. He recently won the award of the Anti-Corruption Excellence Award by the United Nations and the government of Qatar, which has been compared to the Nobel Prize against corruption. In fact, there were over 400 nominees, and our Dr. Bob from Purpose Church won the award, and he is only the third American to ever receive this award. Well, Bob and his amazing wife, Elaine, they both worship regularly with us at Purpose Church, and the article Bob sent me begins like this. Almost 150 years after Nietzsche said, "God is dead," some of our most important thinkers are getting religion. Peter Svodnik meets the new theist. In the article, it says this: if anyone had a reason to hate religion, it was Ayan Hirsi Ali. She was born into a Muslim family in Somalia in 1969, the year the communists came to power. And she was 5 years old when her grandmother and two of her grandmother's friends forcibly held her down as a man mutilated her. When she was in her early 20s, she fled to the Netherlands, where she gained political refugee status and eventually won a seat in parliament. There, she embraced Dutch liberal secular culture. She became an atheist and a fervent critic of Islam. In 2004, her friend, the director, Theo van Gogh, was murdered in the middle of Amsterdam for making the movie Submission, co-written by Hirsi Ali, about Muslim misogyny. A note was pinned to his body with a knife saying Hirsi Ali would be next. In 2006, she shared her story in her best-selling memoir, Infidel. Her detractors called her an Islamophobe, but she carried on and wrote more books. Then in 2011, Hirsi Ali married well-known atheist and historian Niall Ferguson, and they had two boys. These two people are such brilliant thinkers and had absolutely convinced themselves that atheism was the way. But Hirsi Ali, at age 55, was tormented by her past. She battled depression. "I did it with alcohol," she told me. "I tried to get rid of that nagging void." She saw one psychiatrist after another, and they would prescribe me drugs, and I would faithfully take them, expecting to be better, and I wasn't. "I thought we were done," Hirsi's husband, Ferguson, told me. "I thought she was going to die. I'd almost completely despaired of finding a way out. All the accumulated traumas of her life." Hirsi Ali recalled a conversation that she had with British philosopher Roger Scruton shortly before he died in 2020. "I was telling him about my depression," Hirsi Ali said of Scruton, who belonged to the Church of England. "And he said, if you don't believe in God, at least believe in beauty." Mozart, opera, church hymns, they were a way out of the dark, she said. She couldn't help but be moved by something that Scruton said. Scruton told her once, "The greatest works of art have been inspired by some connection to God." In 2022, she started to come around to the idea of Christianity, going to church, thinking, and even reading, who was the Christian God? And what was the nature of one's relationship with him? How did that change you? Well, in November of 2023, Hirsi Ali published an essay, "Why I Am Now a Christian," a response to Bertrand Russell in Unheard. "We can't counter Islamism with purely secular tools," she wrote. "To win the hearts and minds of Muslims here in the West, we have to offer them something more than videos on TikTok." On September 1 of 2024, Hirsi Ali and Niall Ferguson, her husband, and their two sons were all baptized. "I had a spiritual void in my life, and I uncertainly did as well," her husband Ferguson said. Her discovery of a Christian God saved her. When I asked Hirsi Ali and Ferguson whether their faith was real or just a political ball meant to combat the cult of power, whether they were, as Dawkins said, theological Christians or cultural ones, they said their faith was genuine. See, Jesus reaches the intellectual by allowing them to be unsatisfied and discontent with Christless conclusions until they discover the truth of knowing the real Jesus, crucified and resurrected. Can I ask you a question? What's holding you back? What's holding you back from really fully following Jesus? Is it your activism? Is it your wealth? Is it your intellect that is trying to fill some void that only Christ could fill? Is it possible that God wants to reorganize your activism, redistribute your wealth, redefine your intellect in a way that allows you to join him in the great work that he wants to do in and through you, and at the same time give you a peace and contentment that secular activism, that secular wealth, and that secular intellect could never give you? You know, I want to close with this story. One of my mentors is a guy named Derek here at our church. And at the height of Derek's career, he was diagnosed with early onset Parkinson's disease. And this changed everything for him. He had to stop working. It had such a significant impact on his life. And there was a lot of moments where he was afraid, uncertain what the future held. And yet he continued to persist and to trust God. And I'm telling you, this guy is a beast. He wakes up so early in the morning, bikes more miles than I've ever driven in my life. He's a prayer warrior. He's an amazing man of God. But during a recent lunch, as Derek and I were enjoying it and talking and reconnecting and chatting about our lives and what was going on, Derek told me that he's been reading the Gospel of Matthew along with us at Purpose Church. And he'd actually specifically been reading Matthew chapter 9, the chapter that we just studied. And he said he had this really raw moment of prayer with God. And as I sat across from Derek, I watched tears fill his eyes as he just said, "God, why haven't you healed me yet? Why haven't you healed me yet?" Maybe you hear some of these stories and you're wondering the same thing. Maybe you got an activist spirit, that you've got all the money you could ever imagine. You're smarter than most people around you, and yet there's still something going on in your life that's hard. And you're going, "God, why haven't you healed me yet?" Well, then Derek said in this moment of intimacy with the Lord, as he was reading the scriptures, as he was praying, he sensed God whisper to him, "I promise I will. I promise I will." And Derek took that as a reminder of the promise that for everybody who's a follower of Jesus, we can absolutely know with confidence that either this side of eternity or in the new heavens and the new earth, Jesus will heal us completely, forever, entirely. And then Derek, with tears in his eyes, he said this. He said, but you know what's been so amazing? Is that because of my Parkinson's, I have had the opportunity to have a greater impact in the lives of people that I would have never imagined meeting before, precisely because I have this disease. My encouragement to you is to remember that wherever you're at, God loves you, that He knows you, that He's with you, and that He promises to heal us, everyone who's in Christ, maybe today, maybe this year, but always in heaven. And don't forget, Jesus reaches the activists. He reaches the wealthy. He reaches the intellectual, and He reaches all of us because He loves us.